1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read a few verses together and pray. 1 Thessalonians, I really hope you'll listen tonight. I know, you know, some of the things that we believe and say we believe in our statement of faith and say, well, I grew up believing this or I was taught this. It's really important for you to know why you believe something, for you to know that it's in the Bible and the Bible's clear about it and it's not something that you just heard and you sort of willy-nilly believe it. You need to be a conviction in your own heart and your own soul. And that's why we have Bible studies such as tonight on the second coming, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, the world mocks this idea. They don't understand it. The world makes movies about it on occasion. But they laugh at that idea, that notion. But the Apostle Paul says, just before this, if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, this is nothing. This is going to happen. Do you believe that this is going to happen? Say amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to know why we believe what we believe and to embrace it fully, completely, and be every day in all of our lives walking according to it. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're going to continue tonight here in 1 Thessalonians with Paul's teaching on the return of our Lord Jesus, and specifically, you'll notice these words caught up. Two words in verse 17, look at it. It says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Caught up together. That means alive and remain on this earth, caught up together with those who were in the grave, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, these words caught up are where we get the idea and the same word, rapture. In fact, the most ancient Latin Bible uses the word rapturo in verse 17. And if you have any doubt whatsoever about what Paul means by these two words, caught up, the Greek word, by the way, is harpazo, but all you have to do is take note of wherever else the Apostle Paul used these exact same words. And you'll notice on the screen, he does so in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 2, "I knew a man," he's talking in third person, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell." He didn't know if it was his body and him or just him without his body. But he says, "I know what happened 14 years ago." He says, "Such an one was caught up," there's the same word, harpazo, "was caught up." Where? To the third heaven. Well, any doubts about what Paul means there? Caught up means caught up. Harpazo means literally, the interpretation is snatched away. And sure enough, the original meaning of the word rapture in English, the English word that has been attached to this for so long, it's just the exact same thing. So that clearly, beloved, the scripture, what it teaches here, what is promised, and what is prophesied to come is that before Jesus comes all the way down to this earth, he first comes to the clouds. That's what it says there, in the air, to the clouds, to catch us up. We're not in the clouds. Some of you are, sort of, but we're not in the clouds. We're down here on this earth. So literally snatched away. That's amazing. Now, since the days when Paul first penned these words by the Holy Spirit, there have been a lot of competing nuances on its meaning. In fact, there are at least six different views on by Bible-believing people on the rapture itself alone. There's something called post-trib, post-tribulational rapture, the tribulation 7 years. So after the 7 years, we're caught up. There's mid-trib, that's in the middle, of course. Pre-trib, pre-wrath, that's very technical, just before the great, because they can't deny what the Bible says here about wrath. There's a two-thirds wrath. There's even a partial rapture position. Some people go up, some people don't. The people who cheer for Australia Friday for the World Cup, they don't go up. The rest of us do. Amen. Now, to be sure, most of these six views are pretty niche. They're not widely held among Bible believers. Not to mention that some Christians don't believe in a rapture at all. There might be some folks in this room who do not believe in the rapture, and those are typically amillennialists or postmillennialists. They are covenant theologians by and large. And some of them believe that we're already in the golden era. This is the millennium. Whew, aren't you glad it's not? I know President Trump calls it the golden era, but it's not the rapture. That's not the millennium I read about. And of course, we specifically, a moment ago, and deliberately said that there are Christians, good Christians, Bible-believing Christians who don't believe in a pre-tribulation or a premillennial rapture. And that's because you can definitely be a Christian. Of course, you can be a believer in Christ, saved, and have differing views on the timing of this caught up, this rapture. Being an amillennialist doesn't make you lost. It just makes you wrong. And I truly believe it's wrong. Dead wrong. All six or seven views on the rapture cannot all be the right view. So you want to rightly divide the word of truth, study to show yourself approved. You want to know why you believe what you believe. So many people through the years as a pastor here have pulled me aside, so many, in the old building here. And they said to me, you know, Pastor, just so you know, I'm not pre-trib like you are. I don't believe like you do on the rapture. And they always wait for a response. And the response I always give is the same. I just say, that's okay. I say, look, I said, it's not a big worry because you've been wrong before. You'll be wrong again. It's not a big deal. Now, with all of that in view, let me just also, as someone who does believe and teach a pre-trib rapture, having studied it since I was basically 12 and a half, I would also point out that doesn't mean that I or you or anybody has to believe everything that all pre-tribulational people believe. For example, Ezekiel 38 promises and prophesies that Gog and Magog, that Russia basically is going to invade Israel one day and be turned away. Pre-trib folks, a lot of them, if not most of them, think that occurs during the tribulation. I'm not convinced of that at all. To me, it could happen tomorrow. In fact, I'm not convinced of a lot of things that occur during the tribulation period that they won't begin occurring or even occur, some of it, while we're still here. The third temple, for example, you know, the Bible teaches that there's going to be, during the tribulation, a third temple in Jerusalem. Well, I wouldn't be surprised if they started to build it or even built it before the tribulation. I'm not certain about that. So there's room for some debate on it. But for me, there's not room for debate on some things. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's the Bible word for your body. The body that dies, that's in the grave, is asleep because it's going to be woken up one day. That you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. In other words, these Thessalonians who were mourning the loss of their loved ones since Paul was last there. And Paul taught them, remember, Paul taught them about the rapture. And so now they're weeping and they're sad and they're saying, well, they missed it. And Paul is encouraging them here not to despair like other people who have no hope. Now, yeah, they can sorrow because that's human. You're supposed to sorrow when somebody passes away, but not in the same way as those who have no hope. And what is the Christian's hope? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, their bodies are asleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are in the grave. Now, the Thessalonians must have read that last statement. They had to have heard or read, as Paul says, read it everywhere. They must have read that and thought, what in the world does that mean? After all, nothing that Paul just states here is taught anywhere in the Old Testament. And if he taught this on his first trip, they were also just as puzzled. So where did Paul get it? Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That's where he got it. He's going to reiterate that even stronger in 2 Thessalonians, you'll see later in the series. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So now you see this answers their question about loved ones who have already died and been buried in the grave, specifically Christian loved ones who they thought had missed out. We get to go up to be with Jesus and my father or my brother who's saved. What happens to them? Paul says that they're not going to miss it at all. That in fact, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And together, these resurrected Christians, along with whoever's alive when Jesus comes, the living believers, will be caught up with the Lord. Now, Paul says that this is a truth that you should comfort yourselves with. You see verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And in fact, it is precisely this truth. Think about this. The apostles in John 14 are in the upper room, and Jesus sees that they're concerned. And what he says? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to comfort you with some words. They're the same words as these. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again and receive you, and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there ye may be also. Now hold it. What a strange prophecy for those very apostles. Because folks, days before that in Matthew 24, when Jesus talked about the second coming, he returns to the earth. He says, I'm going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And it's going to be rent in twain. And I'm going to execute judgment. And right then and there, I'm going to set up my kingdom on this earth. Are they thinking, wait a minute, Jesus, you just said you're going to come and take us to yourself. Are you coming down for us? Or are you coming down with us? So how can they distinguish the obvious differences in those seemingly two teachings? Well, that's the implication of John 14. That there is, prior to the revelation of Christ coming to this earth, prior to that part of the second coming, there is this teaching that there's the removal first, of those who are in Christ from this earth. And even the apostles were told to take comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled, that someday this is going to happen. Someday Jesus Christ will return and take his own to his Father's house. Obviously, that's different than the same Jesus coming all the way to this earth, judging his enemies and establishing his earthly kingdom. So again, there's a difference in event and purpose regarding A, the rapture, and B, the revelation. And what we have in tonight's text is the Apostle Paul being told by Jesus himself more of the details of it. What does verse 16 say? It says, the Lord himself. That's what Jesus said in John. I myself, the Lord himself, shall descend from heaven. What did Jesus promise in John? I will come again and receive you unto myself. Jesus himself is coming, not just an angel, not just a messenger, but Christ. Jesus is coming back to take his own out of this world. And here is where, for some people, it gets confusing. But I just think it gets more amazing and interesting. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, that little phrase, the times and the seasons, is very significant in the Bible. It typically refers to the nation of Israel, right? In fact, way back in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus about the times and the seasons. They actually specifically asked, this is the resurrected Christ now, right? They specifically asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time? Because now he's resurrected. He's standing there, they're assuming. Will you right now today establish, restore again the kingdom, his kingdom on earth? Well, let's look at that. Acts chapter 1. It'll be on the screen for you. There you go. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons. There's that phrase again, right? Because it always applies to that. It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And then it says, he goes on in verse 9 to say this. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Look, folks, if you have a problem with the rapture, oh, it's just so kind of weird, and, you know, the world thinks that's goofy and weird. Well, do you think that's weird? This is what happened. A cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them, in white apparel. And guess what they said? Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, myself, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. Now, with that in mind, Jesus explaining it to them, look again at our text, would you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's follow this. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, I want you to notice the differences between chapter 4 and chapter 5, the times and the seasons in chapter 5, because the differences between the rapture and chapter 5 are going to be we and they, us and them. It's crystal clear. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Right? Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who were resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we, Paul, us, believers, ever be with the Lord. Now, notice how the language changes with the time and seasons. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that sounds different than the rapture, so cometh as a thief in the night. Look at this. For when they shall say, peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now ask yourself for a moment, why is there a difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5? In chapter 4, Paul included himself, Thessalonians, all this discussion. He himself wanted to be alive for the rapture. In chapter 5, the emphasis is on they and them, unbelievers, showing that he did not expect to participate in that day. And the reason is there is a difference between Jesus coming in the air as the disciples saw them leave, that's chapter 4, and the day of the Lord in chapter 5. There's a difference, again, we stated over, between the rapture and the times of the season. And the difference is, in one case, it refers to Jesus coming to receive his own. That's imminent. It has to be imminent at any moment. It's taught all through the Bible as imminent. The other one refers to Jesus judging the earth with his own, with his saints. And obviously one precedes the other. In fact, remember that a day, all right, 24 hours, a day in the Bible always begins with night. Darkness. Go to Genesis. Go to the beginning of creation. The evening and the morning were the first day. It's why the psalmist would say, evening and morning and at noon shall I pray. The Jews always counted sunset as the beginning of the day. Anybody who's observed our neighbors in Palm Beach County has seen this over and over again. So it's not surprising that Paul uses this motif of darkness. in chapter 5. Let's look at it again. Verse 2, yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Nope. Why? Ye are children of the light. Verse 5, and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Verse 8, but let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. To that kind of darkness. To that day of the Lord. Almost all Bible believers recognize that the wrath that we just read about in that verse is the same wrath described in Revelation 6. The great day of their wrath has come. If God has not appointed us to that wrath, now you see why guys came up with a pre-wrath rapture. We're going to go through all of it except that last, whatever the word wrath is. I've read it. It sounds all pretty wrathful to me. But the Bible says that God has not appointed us to wrath, then Christians, therefore, will either have to be protected or removed altogether, which is the only consistent position in light of the prophecies about the tribulation. Look, not to get too far away from our text, and I won't, but most of you know the prophecy of Daniel called the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's, to me, the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. You can literally look at a calendar and know what day Jesus would be riding into Jerusalem on a donkey if you study that closely enough. In that prophecy, you may remember that Daniel learned something. There are 70 weeks. There's one left, one seven-year period left that is not yet fulfilled. And Daniel learned that that seven-year period, the tribulation, was determined, quote, this is Daniel's words, or what he wrote down, determined upon, quote, thy people and thy holy city. And Jeremiah 30 calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. So no longer is that last week designated for the church, the New Testament church. In fact, have you ever noticed how the book of Revelation starts out? Now ponder this for just a moment. In the book of Revelation, he begins in chapter 1 by saying, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, right? So he's writing seven letters from Jesus and sending them to these seven what? These seven churches. In chapter 2, chapter 1 goes into chapter 2, so he mentions the seven letters, seven churches. Chapter 2, there's a church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, all these letters to these churches. And then it goes all the way into chapter 3. The church at Sardis, and the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. All these churches are receiving these letters from the Lord Jesus. It's just churches and church instruction. Suddenly, it all changes. And it changes in chapter 4 and verse 1. Here's what it says. After this, after what? After all this church instruction, all these letters, after that I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I wonder how John got up there. You know, if you hear something, the voice from heaven says, come on up. We're going to do like, backpack. No, God, that caught him up. Now, I'm not saying that that's a doctrinal thing on the rapture. I'm saying that's an illustration. But let me show you how powerful an illustration it is. From chapter 4. Now, if you again, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, church, 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 churches, seven letters, all the churches. It's all about what churches should be doing. From chapter 4 to chapter 5 to chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, all the way to the end of the tribulation, which is what Revelation talks about all the way through chapter 18. In all of those verses, and in fact, in all of those chapters that all describe the tribulation, the word church is not found a single time. The church itself on this earth is not mentioned one single time. You say, Pastor, there's 144,000 preachers. Yeah, 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the preachers. The only implication of the church in all of those chapters, the church, you and I, are found in heaven surrounding the throne of God while the mess is going on downstairs. Now, obviously, there are others. We're not teaching Revelation tonight that support a pre-trib rapture. But, for example, the bride. You know, the bride in chapter 19 is already dressed and ready for the bridegroom. Well, how did that happen? Because a bride needs 7 years to get ready for a wedding. Amen. That's why. And then you have the description of the second coming. The description of the second coming, the revelation in chapter 19, it doesn't include any mention of being snatched up. But that has to happen. No mention of a rapture, implying the rapture is not included in that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you know what? It's past. Lot was removed before the fire fell. Noah went into the ark before the judgment fell. Enoch was translated before the judgment fell. So people say, well, you know, it's just escapism. There's no escapism for a child of God. That's not what it is. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who were burned at the stake. They didn't escape anything. And then there's this little reminder by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Look at the screen. This is crystal clear. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, look up here for a minute. How many of you know what a mystery is when Paul uses that word? Brother Aubrey, a few others. You know what the word mystery means? A mystery in the New Testament, when that you see that word, it always refers to a doctrine that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, but now it's being revealed in the New Testament. So something not formally known that the Holy Spirit was waiting to tell the world and his people. And this is it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That goes right along with Thessalonians. They're in the grave. Some aren't in the grave. Both of them are changed. But we shall all be changed in a moment. By the way, our nursery where I grew up, outside the nursery had that sign. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Amen. That's a good verse for babies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, Kevin said, amen. I heard him say amen earlier. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And how does that whole chapter end? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, wait a minute. What Paul is teaching the Corinthians is exactly what he taught the Thessalonians. Don't worry about your loved ones. This whole chapter, they were worried about their loved ones that were buried. What happens? Do they come up with a new body? Is it an old body? What happens? And he tells them in this great chapter. He's saying, don't worry. In fact, don't worry at all about the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because for you it is a comforting truth. Our text in verse 18 is crystal clear. Comfort one another with these words. All right, I have a question for you then. If the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, tomorrow, next year, who knows when, tonight maybe, if it's a comforting truth, how can it possibly occur after 7 years of tribulation? What's comforting about 7 years? Have you read what happens during the tribulation? How millions and millions of people are going to die, and the blood and the bloodshed and the judgments and the vials? How is it possible that that Jesus coming back is a comforting truth during which most of Earth's population will perish? The comfort is that God has not appointed us to wrath. The comfort is that that day will not overtake us like the day of the Lord will for those who are in darkness. The comfort is, chapter 5, verse 3, they shall say peace and safety. They shall not escape. They shall endure sudden destruction. Travail shall come upon them. And the comfort is, no, way before that, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Which brings us to this statement in chapter 5. Look at verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In other words, one of the hallmarks of the tribulation period is a false sense of peace, right? They're going to say, oh, peace and safety. And yeah, you know when the rapture happens and God's people are gone, the world is just going to be like, oh good, the troublemakers are gone. The ones that stood in our way. The dividers. When really it's the salt and the light that's going to be gone. So it's not until Paul writes his second epistle to the Thessalonians that he explains that there's a reason for this false peace. That there's a source of this false peace, and we're going to see that in the weeks ahead when we come to the man of sin called the Antichrist. And surprisingly, the Bible is full of information about that Antichrist. And I think some of you are going to be like, I never heard that before. I never knew the Bible talked about the Antichrist as being this person. You heard he was a Roman or a Jew or whatever. But for us tonight, it's important to note once again that Paul follows this very theological and doctrinal discussion with this practical admonition. Chapter 5, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, serious, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wow, what a thought. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. There it is again. And edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren. We beg you. Now, hear me carefully. We've talked in the past about how evangelists and some writers and filmmakers spend their entire lives, their entire ministries, on the subject of prophecy. Because they know who the Antichrist is. We had a guest speaker every single year when I worked at Knoxville Tabernacle, and he always preached on who's the Antichrist. And man, did he sell the cassette tapes. And people packed that church out. It was the only time it was packed. Every time he was going to announce that year, and I'm thinking 4 years in a row, you haven't been right yet. And it's always somebody different. And they write these books, and they do these movies. They know exactly what 666 stands for. They know the difference between mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, two-thirds trib, pre-wrath trib, trouble with tribbles, whatever. They know all of it. But they always preach and emphasize and write about and obsess over what are the signs of the tribulation. And here's the proof in the economy, in the one world economy, and you should be terrified about an AI and the mark of the beast and 144,000 and the one world religion and the one world government and the temple, and we got, you know, the red heifer. That's all interesting and that's fine. But they don't talk about these people with these ministries. For example, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's what's needful. That's what's practical. I've never seen a bestseller on the rapture or a Christian film on the rapture talk about being separated and not being places that give the appearance of evil. Look at verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. How many books on prophecy tell you to prove and test what people say to be sure that it's biblical? In fact, look at the first admonition Paul gives in verse 12 again. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly. That's me. You're supposed to be esteeming me very highly. And then it says, in love. How about you do that? I'm kidding. Look at verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. That's why I try to comfort Rick all the time. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. This is the Christian life. That's what the rapture is supposed, the thought, the truth, it's called a blessed hope. If you read that text in Titus where it says there's this blessed hope, it's yay, it's comforting, just read the verse before it. It says you got to live like this and be holy and then the blessed hope. So Christianity is living clearly a godly life, just being honest. as we looked at last week, working hard. It's rejoicing, it's praying, it's abstaining, it's comforting, it's warning. Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 11, look at it again. This was last week. Study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you. You may walk honestly toward them the route, you may lack nothing. I don't want to be ignorant. And then he goes in the rapture. How many believers do you and I know who shout, who say amen, who wear a rapture t-shirt, who have bumper sticker the gospel? They attend conferences and concerts. They're just, Christianity is oozing out of them, but they don't pay their bills. They don't abstain from the appearances of evil. They don't exercise patience. They don't work hard. They don't mind. These are the instructions from the Bible. Verse 20, you look at it, it says, despise not prophesying. That literally means don't belittle the interpretation. Don't despise what we're doing tonight. Don't belittle the interpretation, the preaching, and the teaching of the Word of God. And that's exactly what modern churches are doing today. Don't bring your Bibles. No boring sermons here. You can keep your Bibles at home. We just want you to chill and relax. I don't want you to chill. Look at verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? Well, it's simple, being unholy. He's called the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. In other words, you know what he's saying? Hey, Jesus is coming in. Don't retaliate. Don't do the natural, fleshly, sinful, easy thing. Try to get back at someone who's wronged you. No, do the supernatural, spiritual, Christ-like thing and follow that evil with good. So no, we don't get away with just wearing a t-shirt about the rapture. We have all of this divinely inspired instruction of how to live as a child of God in anticipation of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, written down with all of this practical application next to prophetic doctrine. And yet, there are no best-selling books on any of that. There's no podcasts or movies, presentations on the rapture and the second coming that talk about these everyday Christian virtues in changing your life, even though these are the issues that make you ready for the return of Jesus. This is what we want to be doing when Jesus comes back. I remember a guy, he said years ago, he had a rapture t-shirt on, I'm looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. All right, amen, I like that. But he was drunk as Otis Campbell. Like, you're not looking for the uppertaker at all. It is exciting and it's interesting and it's intriguing to talk about the tribulation. And we should. It's in the Bible, chapters of it. The rapture, the Antichrist, we're going to study the Antichrist a lot, comparatively speaking. Bible-believing Christians of all people should be interested and intrigued and excited because the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And I love the subject of prophecy. But we need, what we love, what we need is this godly instruction about how to live today. Put a mirror, like James says, put a mirror of the Word of God to our face. Say, man, I got a long way to go. I need the application of this prophecy, and so do you. Let's do this and we'll close. Chapter 5. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Now think about that closing statement. I charge you, that's a command. Then it says, by the Lord, that means it's God's command. Number three, that this epistle, not a movie or an exciting film. No, this epistle, all of it, what be read to all the holy brethren. All scripture is to be received, not by some privileged class, by all of God's people. It's not supposed to be hidden in Latin or in Greek so that only a few can see what it says. Paul wrote one letter, but he wanted everybody to read it. He wrote one letter, but he wanted everybody to hear it. Modern day churches that discourage people from bringing their Bibles, we don't need to just dig deep. We're here to come, have a good time, or whatever. And they do. I mean, I got the brochures. You can leave your Bibles at home. These modern churches that do that discourage claiming that they're against tradition. Well, just leave that at home. Those old-fashioned sermons were against tradition. The irony is the end result is exactly what the old line Romanism used to do by reading in Latin. They didn't want their people to know the Bible either. They're actually ending up in the same place. St. Ignatius, Happy Time Worship Center, same thing. We don't care if our people know the Bible. All the brethren need all of this epistle. We all need the Bible. There was a movie in the 90s that TBN did called The Omega Code. Anybody remember that movie, The Omega Code? Man, they pumped it and they pumped it and they pumped it and they produced it and they put money into it. And I remember they said, it's loosely based upon the New Testament. I thought, all that money, all that time? The Omega Code? And you're going to push it out there. And they said it's going to bring revival and millions are going to get saved. And so, I mean, they pulled the coffers out of TBN to produce that thing. And it didn't do anything. It was here, and it was gone. This book, all you have to do is read it and look at the verbs: declaring, enduring, waiting, abstaining, proving, praying, rejoicing, supporting, comforting, warning, esteeming, working, laboring, serving, turning, trusting, increasing, loving, exhorting, giving, putting on, abounding. These verbs are all in this epistle. Sounds to me like God wants us to do something, not just learn something. It's not a long letter, but it is long on application and content. I remember reading about a missionary in Fiji Islands. This missionary, over a century ago, was seeing wonderful fruit on those islands. And he learned as he was there through the many, many years that they had some strange customs. And one of them was a tradition based upon a legend. When one of their loved ones died, they would go to a cliff once a week, he said like 7-10 days, and they would stand on the cliff out over the ocean and they would say their name and they would yell, come back, come back, with the hope that their loved one would come back. And that was based upon the legend that it happened one time. He went out there and he yelled and yelled and it actually worked. And so these poor people would go out there, and he said that there was a young convert, a young man who gotten saved, who was loving the Lord, who was growing, but he just loved what Christ did and forgiven his sins. And he went to the cliff, and this missionary overheard him saying Jesus' name and crying for him to come back, come back. And the missionary said, it was the joy of my life to take him down and show him the Bible. Says, you don't have to say come back. He said, in your heart, you can say, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Go to church, go to work, go to Bible study, go to prayer meeting. You don't have to ask him, he's coming. But you can say, the Lord is coming. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. As we continue to study the truths, Lord, that are so powerful here, that we believe and hold dear, help, as the scripture says, for this to be a purifying hope, a blessed hope. We believe and we know this, dear Father, that you have shown us in your word shadows of things to come, that we know that these are the end of the end times. Please help us to be a faithful generation to that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Hey, glad you saved. Fellowship, you're dismissed.